We're in Mark chapter 14, so turn in your Bibles to Mark 14. We've come to verse 43. A number of you were not with us last week. You were at the retreat, so it will help you to know, I think, that we studied last Sunday morning the account in Mark of the Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. It gives us a moving picture of how the man, Jesus, staggered as he stood on the precipice of his entry into the suffering he was to undergo under the outpouring of God's righteous wrath against sinners upon himself. And we saw last week how he reeled and he pled for some other way to accomplish their grand design of atonement. But the Lord never wavered in his commitment to obey God and to fulfill their plan of salvation for sinners. And after his hour of torment in the garden, when he knew that there was no other way, he came out again to his disciples and he told them, you see it there in verse 41 of chapter 14, it is enough, the hour has come. Jesus was not a martyr. Unlike some of the courageous Christian martyrs of the past who died bravely at the hands of the enemies of Christ, yet in the end unwillingly, Christ himself joined his own will with that of his enemies and even of God himself to go to his painful death. And what we must not imagine, because it's simply not found in the gospel accounts, is that Jesus Christ in the last hours of his life somehow, like David fleeing from Saul, desperately tried to escape the attempts to arrest him. He did not. And our study will show that in the entire episode, the initiator of all that transpired in regard to the fate of the Lord was Jesus himself. So the agony of Gethsemane was over. The Lord had accepted the revelation he received in the garden, and he knew the next inevitable stage of his ministry. As Claus Schilder put it, the men may come near now. And so we begin reading in let's begin in 42. Jesus said, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. And then I'd like for you to turn over to John chapter 18. I want to read John's account of the arrest of Jesus. We'll read from verse 1 through verse 11 in John 18. Each of the gospel writers contributes something that the others didn't include, and so we're not going to read all four accounts, but I want to read this one. John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, and that word cohort is normally used to describe one of the units of the Roman military. So Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. You probably have in your Bibles, like I do, he is in italics in verse 5 when Jesus said, "I am he." What he actually said in Greek would be ego eimi, I am. And the translators provide the he. So verse 6, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am, so if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" I thought it a good idea to read John's account for two reasons. First, it gives us the identity of the disciple who drew his sword out of the sheath. It was Peter. He cut off the slave's ear, and he also tells us the identity of the slave. His name was Malchus. But John also preserves for us the effect on the arresting party that Jesus had when he made that simple statement, "I am." We don't know what Jesus looked like physically over the years. A lot of people have given us their depictions of him, what they thought he looked like. He's normally a good-looking guy, got a hint of sadness in his eyes, a hint of kindness in him. But we have no reason to think that he was remarkable in any way in his physical appearance. The best Old Testament description that we have of him is found in Isaiah 53, and that states that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And there's nothing in our New Testament that would contradict that. Yet there was something about him that marked him off as no other person. His presence was always met with amazement. He had qualities about him that could not be hidden. You go back to the very first chapter of Mark's gospel, and there we find him seeking out the disciples, telling them to follow me. And when he says, "Follow me," they immediately drop their nets and they follow him. He goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, and he begins to teach there. And Mark says in verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Demons who are in possession of different people, they shudder in his presence. He greets a Samaritan woman at the well, and she goes into town to her own people, and she says, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This isn't the Christ, is it?" Early on, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent some of their officers to arrest him, and they're unable to do it. They come back with their tail between their legs, and they explain themselves this way. They say, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." So when men and women encountered this man, Jesus, they were gripped with the conviction that he was more than a man. And so it's not surprising to read in John 18, as the Lord takes complete charge of this scene described here in the gospel, stepping forth to meet the arresting party with all their soldiers and their weapons and their torches, and asking them, whom do you seek? It's not surprising that when the Lord responds to their question with his brief utterance, I am, that they all fall back onto the ground. What Jesus said to them, as I said, was not literally, I am he, but simply, I am, thus citing for them as his own identity the same expression that God had used so long before with Moses in Exodus 3. Remember in Exodus 3, God had come to Moses tending his sheep. He had appeared to him in that burning bush, and he had given Moses the assignment of going back into Egypt and delivering his people Israel from their captivity in Egypt. And as you remember, Moses protested and he asked the Lord to give him some form of identification in which he could explain to the people of Israel just who exactly it was who was sending him as his emissary, and by whom he had commissioned him. And God simply said, tell them I am sent you. I am who I am. This name identified God as the one who had no beginning or end, but who was eternal in being. I am who I am. God is who he is. He is who he always has been, and he is who he always will be. And so that name, as you know, became the holy name of God by which the Israelites knew him and referred to him and still do today. He is Yahweh. He is the great I am, whose name many will not even pronounce because it's considered to be so holy. That's where we got the name Jehovah from. They took the consonants of Yahweh, and since they wouldn't pronounce the name out of reverence to the God to whom that name belonged, they attached the vowels of Adonai to the consonants of Jehovah, Yahweh, to come up with Yehovah, Jehovah. Well, there on the Mount of Olives, when Jesus responded to the arresting party, he used that identification of himself with such authority, I am, that its significance was felt immediately by those that were there. As the old Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren wrote, I am inclined to think that here there was for a moment a little rending of the veil of his flesh, and an emission of some flash of the brightness that always tabernacled within him, the one stray beam of manifest divinity that shot through the crevice, as it were, for an instant, was enough to prostrate with a strange awe even those rude and insensitive men. Now, those men may not have understood exactly what had happened to them, but it seems to be the only explanation for their reaction. They had been confronted and seen just a sliver of the glory of the great I am, and they could not stand before him. That's the inevitable reaction whenever God wills to reveal himself to sinful men and women. We can't stand before him. And it makes this scene of the arrest of Jesus even more peculiar and emphasizes that there is nothing that they could have done to arrest Jesus if he had not turned himself over to them voluntarily. Only moments before, an angel from heaven had appeared at his side in the garden. If you weren't here last week, you might not know this. Some of you know it anyway. But an angel had come to his side to support him in his agony. No band of soldiers would have been able to stand for even a moment against a single angel sent from God. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but as the Lord came to his disciples here in our text to lead them out of the garden, there was the arresting party making their way up the path of the Mount of Olives, their torches, their weaponry, announcing their arrival. And at the head of the group was Judas. Mark says that he was accompanied by a crowd who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So they had been sent by them. But Luke tells us in his gospel that there were also some of those people, the chief priests and scribes themselves, who had come out with them. Some of them were armed. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, had at their disposal a small police force of their own with some limited powers of arrest that had been delegated to them by the Roman authorities. You know, the Jewish rulers, the only reason they had any power at all, any jurisdiction, is as a result of what was delegated to them by the Roman authorities. So they were authorized to arrest, to take custody of prisoners. You often hear people say that there were no Roman soldiers at the arrest, but John 18:3, we read it, seems to suggest otherwise. John mentions the presence of this cohort. That was the roughly 600-man military unit, this battalion that was a unit of their military. It's not likely that there were 600 Roman soldiers there that night at the arrest, but it wouldn't have been unusual for some contingent of the Romans to have come along. Don Carson, in his commentary, has noted that especially during the feasts, when hundreds of thousands, perhaps, of people would come into the city, it wouldn't have been unusual for the Romans to take extra pains to ensure public order. So a request for a small detachment from the Roman cohort would have probably been readily agreed to. That may even, if Pilate had been there when the request had been made known, that may explain why Pilate had some knowledge of the plot to have Jesus arrested. And if Pilate had then told his wife about what had happened that day, that might help explain the dream, the nightmare that Pilate's wife had about Jesus when she urged her husband, have nothing to do with that righteous man. The Jewish leadership had tried before in a timid kind of a way to apprehend Jesus, but they had failed. This time they took no chances. They needed to catch him in a place where there were no crowds, because the crowds, there were many of the people that supported Jesus and might have interfered in their attempt. They might have caused a disturbance. They needed someone from within his inner circle who would have knowledge of his typical daily activities, his likely activities that evening, where he could be found. And unknown to the other disciples, but to Jesus, he knew, Judas was this man. All three of the synoptic gospels describe him in this scene in the same way. You see it there in verse 43. They all three describe him as Judas, one of the 12. Except that he wasn't one of the 12. As John would say in 1 John chapter 2, indirectly he'd say it anyway, years later, he in actuality was not one of them, because if he had been one of them, he would not have gone out from them. He would have remained with them. But he went out from them so that it would be shown that he was not of them. So that was the point of the reference to him as one of the 12. That's why all three use in irony, in an attempt to stress kind of the heinousness of what Judas did. It was Judas who was supposed to have been one of the 12, but he really was not one of the 12. The seed had not taken root in his heart, and by this, by calling him one of the 12, they stressed the evil of his deed. Judas' heart was consumed with greed, and his greed made him into this treacherous betrayer who's interested in the gospel accounts only in his own personal gain. So as the company of men came upon Jesus and the 11 disciples, it was Judas who stepped out in front of them to greet the Lord. He had a prearranged signal which would identify their target. He would be the one whom Judas would kiss. It was dark. Not everyone in this age before photography and the kind of celebrity mania that we have today, not everyone could have been expected. They knew about Jesus, but they might not necessarily have recognized them. And so they had Judas to identify him. And it was not uncommon either for a disciple to greet his rabbi in this way with a kiss. So how ironic then it was that the enemy of the Lord would come up to him, call him rabbi, and then kiss him. And it was more than just the simple kind of peck on the cheek that's so common. We see it in many cultures even today, don't we? They greet. We don't do it ourselves much. Some do, but in other cultures, they often greet each other with a little peck of a kiss. But this was more than that. It was a more prolonged embrace, the kind that would have seemed even more affectionate as Judas grasped hold of the Lord and held on to him for a moment. And it shows, I think, just how tragically contemptible a person can become. Judas had fallen so far that he was able to commit this mockery of false affection as the very instruments by which he intended to inflict a death blow on the Lord. The Eastern world has always considered the treachery of a friend as the greatest offense that a person could commit. It violates all the principles of hospitality that are so important to Eastern culture. And that's still true today. So Judas was the one with whom Jesus had supped. They had shared fellowship with one another. They had been companions together. He had been part of the inner circle. He had been let in a trusting kind of a way, and now he had turned against Jesus. I was thinking about this week, and this image kept coming in my mind of Julius Caesar. And when he met his death, at least according to Shakespeare, and as the knife went into him and the blood flowed out, he turned to his friend and he said, "Et tu, Brute, even you, Brutus, even you, my friend." But we really have no business comparing Judas' treachery to that of any mere man, even a great man, even Julius Caesar. This was an offense on an entirely different scale, of an entirely different category. Mark gives us in the gospel no response of the Lord to Judas, but Luke records that the Lord spoke to him. He said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" He didn't say, "Are you betraying me with a kiss?" He said, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" See, this was a betrayal all its own. The very one who had come in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. He was the God-man-king to whom had been given the dominion and, according to Daniel 7, glory and a kingdom that all the peoples of the world might serve him, and who even at this time was in the process of accomplishing in his own sacrificial death, making the citizens of the kingdom qualified to enter into that kingdom. This one, the Son of Man, was the one who was the object of Judas' betrayal. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" It only made his condemnation worse. Well, this is the last mention of Judas in the Gospel of Mark, but we know what happened to him. Hell came upon him while he still lived. He couldn't bear its weight. He tried to return the 30 pieces of silver that they had given him to betray the Lord, but they wouldn't touch it. They wouldn't take it from his hands. He had to throw it at them. Jesus had told him in the upper room just a short time before, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he'd never been born. And eventually Judas, alone in this kind of tortured misery that came over him, could go on living no more. And he went and hanged himself. The pain that he had inflicted upon himself was more than he could handle. He truly did wish that he'd never been born, bearing not only the agony of his estrangement from the Lord, but also knowing what his eternal fate was. Well, this plan, this part of the conspiracy aimed at taking the Lord into custody, worked. They had their man, and Mark writes in verse 46 that they laid hands on him and seized him. He's been arrested. And Jesus, for his part, did not resist them. In one sense, he must have viewed the entire proceedings with another feeling of disgust. He had not fled from them. He had no intention of fleeing from them. In fact, he says in verses 48 and 49, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" You get the feeling that the Lord almost found their grand conspiracy against him comical, really. I mean, what a joke. You've come out with all this to arrest me? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. Yeah, he hadn't avoided them. He had not fled from them. And as they approached the garden where he and his disciples were gathered, he had come out to them. And what we were to understand, even in their aggressive pursuit and arrest of him, that was that he, in calm sovereignty, submitted himself to them. There was never an instant when the Lord Jesus Christ was not in complete control of the situation, completely in charge. These soldiers who were on understandable alert could not have known that Jesus had long before accepted the fact that he had an hour, and the hour had come. It was his to endure, and he, in obedience, had accepted it. Look, it was Jesus who had taken his disciples to the garden in the first place. It was a familiar place known to others that knew them. Jesus took him to a familiar place. It was he who said, "Get up, let's go. Look, the one who's betraying is near." It was Jesus who said to Judas in Matthew 26:50, "Friend, do what you've come for." It now is Jesus who is allowing himself to be arrested. And as we continue, Lord willing, in the verses ahead, it will become even more apparent that Jesus was not a passive victim, but a willing sacrifice. That's the only way, really, that we can explain the calmness with which he faced these hostile forces. But for the others, things weren't so calm. Peter pulled his sword out of his sheath and lunged at the nearest of the party. It was Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Peter wasn't trained in weaponry. He was trained in fishing nets, and so he lunged at Malchus, swung at his head, missed, grazed the side of his face, and cut off his right ear. And I think we can imagine what happened next. They would have rushed forward, this arresting party, with their swords and with their clubs, thinking that what they had anticipated might happen was about to take place. They had not come unarmed, they had not come undermanned. Some may have still been on the ground from fear, but now the battle was on, and they got up, and they were ready to fight. Maybe the chief priests, the elders who were there, they stepped back. They were unarmed. This is why they had taken such precautions. This was a dangerous man who was a threat to their place, a threat to their position, a threat to their peace. And extraordinary measures were to be taken to take this man into custody. But Jesus, again, quickly intervened. We're not told exactly how he did it. I suspect it was with the same authority that had knocked them down to the ground in the first place. But he turned to Peter and he rebuked him. He said, put the sword back into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Then, according to Luke, the physician, the good doctor, tells us that he told them all, stop, no more of this. Then he touched the ear of Malchus, and he healed him. And at that, the commotion seems to have come to an end. He's been arrested. You know, one of the enduring images, I believe, of the last decade will be the picture of Saddam Hussein being dragged out of that hole in the ground where he was hiding. Sheepishly, long, straggly beard, filthy. And Hussein quickly became the object of ridicule in our country especially. He was the one who had defied the West in general and done everything in his power to gain the upper hand in relations with the Western world. He had boasted of his own invincibility. He'd been on the run for months after his dictatorship had fallen. He was a proud ruler who had then done everything in his power to avoid being taken captive. And it all came to that one scene. It all culminated in that one scene taken by all the cell phone cameras of those soldiers, of this filthy, ragged fugitive being pulled out of his hiding place, a hole in the ground. How different the scene here. How different with our Lord. He stands defiantly before his accusers and intervenes against those who would seek to do battle with his enemies using the weapons of the world. That was the meaning of his rebuke to Peter, recorded by Matthew in Matthew 26:52. Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. It wasn't a call to pacifism, as it's been quoted by many in the past. It was a call to use the weapons that are proper to the battle. The Jewish leaders didn't need swords and clubs and soldiers. And Peter and the others didn't need to fight in his defense. He didn't need their defense. If he had wanted to overthrow these enemies, he could have done so in an instant. He said it too in the next verse in Matthew. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? The angels stand ready to do whatever their master bids them to do, and they only act when they're called upon to act. It's an interesting study to look at the ministry of angels to the Lord Jesus in his life on earth. We won't do that this morning, but remember back in the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry when he was had to withstand the temptations of Satan. The angels didn't come to his aid until the very end, after he had successfully stood up to Satan, to the tempter, and only then did the angels come and minister to him. In the garden, his Father had sent one angel to minister to him in that unparalleled grief that he endured in the garden. But now, the final decision made, their presence to aid him, was really only hypothetical. He would not call on the angels to help him. And so what Peter was trying to do, besides restoring his damaged reputation, was what we, the church, is often guilty of doing. Trying to do for God by human means what he is entirely capable of doing himself by his own means. God's kingdom will conquer not by human arms, but by the spiritual weapons that come by the Holy Spirit. It's false religions that conquer by force. If you look at Islam, Islam has made great gains over the centuries by wielding the sword. They've forced people to convert by the power of the sword. Constantine, the emperor in the 4th century, famously said in hoc signa vinces, in this sign we will conquer. Well, he later kind of butchered that whole idea, but the truth of it remained real. It is the work of Christ on the cross that ultimately gains the victory. And Jesus knew that. That's why he said in verse 49 that this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. We can't say for sure what scriptures he had in mind. It could have been Zechariah 13:7. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Strike the shepherd so that the sheep may be scattered. But surely he also had in mind the suffering servant songs of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. We quote from that song often here, but listen, this is the language of substitutionary sin-bearing. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's the kind of work that only God can do. And Jesus, at this moment, was in the very act of doing it when Peter pulled out his sword and struck out at the slave. And Jesus had to say to him, "The cup which the Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" Sometimes we just can't help ourselves from thinking that if we don't do this or that, the result's going to be disastrous. Disastrous for God, disastrous for his church, disastrous for his people. If we don't get ourselves all involved and completely commit ourselves to the political arena, this world's going to go to hell in a handbasket. Christianity's going to go down the drain. You know, I'm not opposed to us as citizens being involved in the political process. I think we should be. I think we have an obligation to do that. If we don't bow to the conventions of modern fundraising and ministry or adjust our message to meet the modern needs of modern people, we'll be unable to do what God wants us to do. In this pleasure-saturated world, if we don't entertain people when they come to our meetings, we'll never reach them. Well, the advance of the gospel, the success of our ministry, the growth of the church, all of that is a spiritual battle that can only be won by spiritual means using spiritual weapons. Peter, poor Peter, at this point in his growth, he had not yet learned that. He would learn it, but he hadn't at this point. And we too must learn it. We must not look at all the world's swords being brandished by some and fall to the temptation to pick them up ourselves for fear that in some way we may fall behind and not be able to do for God what ultimately he is entirely able to do for himself using his means and our faithfulness. He can do it even without our faithfulness, but he delights in doing it with our faithfulness. Here on the Mount of Olives, at this most critical time in the advance of the kingdom of God, we see our Lord defiantly standing before his enemies. If he had wanted to elude their grasp and live another day and even overpower these overwhelmingly superior forces, he could have done so in an instant. He could have called for the angels. One day he will call for the angels, but on this day, he must conquer another way. He must conquer by the cross. We read in verse 50, they all left him and fled, just as Jesus had predicted. He told them they would. They protested mightily, but here his prediction was true. The arresting party had their man. They had the man they had come to get, and they probably gave little effort to catch the 11 as they scattered. And then Mark concludes his account of the arrest of the Lord with a description that only he includes of all the Gospels. Verse 51, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet, and he escaped naked. The young man was apparently not with the disciples, and he was not either with the arresting band, and the young man was most probably Mark himself, the author of our gospel. Mark, we know, lived in Jerusalem. If it's true, as many believe, that the home where the upper room was located, where Jesus and his disciples had met, if that was Mark's family home, then it would make sense that Mark would have been there that night, on the night of Passover. And perhaps as he noticed Jesus and the disciples slip into the night to make their way out of the city, he had hastily dressed, quickly putting on only the one garment, the linen garment, the linen garment that was worn by the more wealthy people, not the usual wool garment, and followed after Jesus and the 12 at a distance. So it may have been him. Whoever it was, he got caught up with the others at the end as they all fled, and he ended up fleeing as well, albeit en natural. But the point, of course, is this, that not one follower of Jesus remained at his side as he was escorted away, not even the author of this gospel. They had all abandoned him at the critical moment. They had all failed him, and none of them even knew that even their failure was part of God's perfect plan for them, and that in their flight they had fulfilled the Lord's promise found in John 18:9, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Some years ago, and we'll conclude with this, James Boyce and Philip Ryken preached a series of sermons at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia leading up to Easter that was focused on the various aspects of the trial of Jesus. And those sermons were edited and put into a book published under the title Jesus on Trial. And in the third chapter, the third sermon in the series entitled The Resistance, Philip Ryken made the assertion, and I think that this is true, that if Peter had understood what Jesus was about to do, he would not, like the Lord himself, have offered any resistance to it either. And then he asked the question, if you had been there when they came to take Jesus away, would you have tried to defend him? Would you have drawn your sword, or would you have run for your life? Perhaps you would have been like Peter, whose first impulse was to defend Jesus. But if you had known what your salvation required, you would have laid down your sword, offering no resistance as Jesus was betrayed and crucified. That's really a hard thing to contemplate, isn't it? To think that we might ourselves, had we been there, have dropped back, have fleed even, and allowed the Lord to be taken away to his cruel death. And yet, as Ryken went on to say, when we realize that we are guilty sinners and that our only hope is that Jesus paid the price for our sins, then we come to the painful conclusion that even if I don't want Jesus to be crucified, I need him to be crucified, because my salvation depends on the cross. And when we come to that realization, we take our place in the guilty mob that would later gather around, And we say in our heart, we say, crucify him. Crucify him if he will be crucified. For I am a sinner who needs a Savior. Dan's message this morning is going to talk about forgiving debts. We have a debt that we can't pay. We can make a stab at paying it, but it's so great we can't pay our debt. And only God in Christ on the cross has paid the debt for us so that we might live with him. That's something to be grateful for. We have a Savior who was not pulled out of a hole to be taken to the cross. He stood boldly and walked right in to be arrested and to go to his end, which he had accepted from the Father. Let's give thanks for that. Thank you, Father, for a son, your son, who was obedient, who loved us so much that he went voluntarily to the cross to take our sins upon him and give us the forgiveness of sins and salvation. We praise him and we ask, Lord, that you might give us grateful hearts and that by your Spirit our lives might be changed so that we daily, as he implored us to do, deny ourselves and take up our own crosses and follow him. We pray in his name. Amen.